or not? And when you come to church, what expectations do you have of church? What expectations do you have of others? You expect to come to church, expect to be good music, great kids' talks, short sermon, not too personal. Or maybe most importantly, do you place any expectations upon yourself when you gather with God's beloved people? Someone once gave an analogy of two different attitudes to church. For one group of people, church is like going to a restaurant. You paid your money, you sit down, you expect to get served by the waiter. When you don't get served, not the way that you want, when you want it, the way you want it, you go to the front, you lodge a complaint. And after you've had your meal, you sip your wine or your cocktail, you wait for the waiter to come and clean up, you walk out 2 kilos heavier, but the important thing is you're happy and you got your money's worth. If you're not happy, you don't leave a tip. For other people, church is like a big family gathering. Each person brings a plate to share. That is, the one person bring enough food for 10. When they arrive, they see the tables aren't set. So they say, "How can I help?" And when all is ready, they sit down, not in a corner by themselves, but find someone who looks a little lost and makes them feel welcome. And now that everybody has eaten, it's been a great feed, and well, the plates are starting to build up. And you know that if you stay any longer, you're going to get locked into cleaning up. Say to yourself, "I came early, I brought extra food, I talked to a stranger, no way I'm cleaning up." About halfway through, you change your mind. You say to yourself, "I love this family. I love my father. I'm going to do whatever it takes to make it a loving family." And push comes to shove, you might miss out on watching the State of Origin so that you can help clean up. Which is your attitude towards church? And often it's not going to be necessarily one or the other. We always tend to move between the two depending on circumstance where we are presently. But church is the gathering of God's family with the Father at the center. It's family dinner, not a degustation meal. In this section letter, Paul moves into a sort of an autobiographical section of his letter. He explains it about, you know, how he was called and what God's done for him. But in the latter part of the letter, he really does focus in on the church and how important it is to God. Why does he write? Have a look at verse 13 as he, why he gets so personal. Have a look at verse 13 of chapter 3, just a sort of the personal aspect of this letter, because it's not just a theology. Look at verse 13 with me. "I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my suffering for you, which are for your glory." That's the context. Where is Paul when he writes this? He's actually in jail. Okay, he's in a Roman prison. And he's heard that the church is worried for him. And he's saying, "You know what? Don't worry about me. Pretty much because this is what I signed up for." And as he starts to get into this autobiographical section of Paul, the first bit, I want us to pick up his psyche, what he's thinking. How he understands himself, how he understands his present suffering in jail, and why he's doing it. Okay, so it's quite personal for Paul. And for me, I've always admired the way in which the gospel has so transformed the Apostle Paul, shaped his life, and I hope can shape ours as well. So let's have a read of it. To start with, the question is, how is Paul a servant of the gospel? And the first point is that Paul is actually a suffering servant of the gospel. Have a look at chapter 3 and verse 1 with me. Paul, a suffering servant of the gospel. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." Again, a glimpse of his psyche. How does he see? He's in prison, right? And you would think he would say something like, "Well, I'm a prisoner in jail for Jesus. But do you notice not what he said? He says himself, he says, I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus, or the prisoner of Christ Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it? It's a sort of a paradox. He's in jail, but he's not a prisoner of the Roman Empire. He's a prisoner of Jesus. It's important for us to understand that Paul's probably not speaking overly figuratively here. He's quite literal. If you understand his experience, right? He meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. When he meets Jesus, Jesus says, why do you persecute me? From Paul's perspective, Jesus come along and literally arrests Paul on the road to Damascus because Paul is a blasphemer. Paul is a murderer. Paul is against the body of Christ. And when Jesus confronts him, it really is like he's been arrested and said, why? Why do you persecute me? You see, Paul is very much, before he became a Christian, very much in line with, you might call, over the satanic line. Cain, what did Cain do? Cain killed the people of God. What did Pharaoh do? Pharaoh killed the children of God. What did Herod do? Herod killed the children of God. What did Paul do? Paul killed the children of God. So in many respects, when Paul says, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I don't think we should be, it's not that metaphoric. He's saying, you know what, I got arrested by Jesus because of the things that I did. I now belong to him and I serve him. So there's a sense in which, although there's a play on the words, I am the prisoner of Christ Jesus, there's something in that. Because he has guilt and shame before his God, and he has been arrested by Jesus, obviously now forgiven and restored, but still sees himself as, I have been arrested, I'm a prisoner. If that's what it is, if that's what I am in God's kingdom, if I'm just a prisoner, that's good enough for me. He's obviously much more than that and celebrates his God. But there's something to be said about the way in which he views himself. As a result of him being a prisoner, he has a sense of suffering. Okay? All prisoners suffer. And so carrying in with this idea, and you read this through his letter to 2 Corinthians, that his suffering is just a part of what it means to follow Christ. He's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He picks up the whole concept of suffering for Jesus, and he's doing it for God. But he's not just a prisoner and a sufferer for Jesus. He's also a servant of Jesus. Let me read verses 1 and verse 2. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, and he says there, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then in verse 2, he also says, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace, which is his commissioning, that was given to me for you. In other words, he sees himself a prisoner for Jesus for the sake of the church, for you. That's a servant heart. He's not an apostle. He's not a prisoner. He's not a sufferer because he gets something out of it. He's doing it for the sake of you, the Gentile church. In other words, the ministry of Paul is an act of service for others. And if you put those two terms together, you would certainly have the idea that Paul does, in fact, see himself as a suffering servant. And what do those terms remind you of? Isaiah 53, the suffering servants. Of course, Jesus himself is a suffering servant on the cross. He himself said he did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Jesus suffers so the church can be created. The church becomes his body, God's beloved covenant community. Paul suffers, albeit in a different way, but he too is a suffering servant for God and for the church, for the establishment and the growth of the church in the kingdom of God. And if you're looking for a model which you want to regard and express your faith, then I think suffering servant is the correct model. If the gospel presents us Jesus, the Son of God, who suffers and serves for the sake of the church, Paul does the same, suffers and serves for the sake of the church. Ought not that be the model for us? In this next section, Paul goes on to describe the church for which he suffers. And you start to see now this picture of the church, which is extraordinary. Look at Paul, how Paul is a servant of the gospel in the church. Look at verse 6 with me, where he begins to describe the church. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promises of Jesus. Note how the church is established. It is through the gospel. That is the message about Jesus and through the personal work of Jesus. The gospel is the very foundation of the church. If a church doesn't have the gospel as its foundation, that church is not the church of God. Because it's only through the gospel that the church is established. And Paul calls this church also the mystery. It's an interesting word, mystery. Talk about something that's hidden that's now been revealed. The idea that Jesus suffered for his people. It is, and what is that mystery? Well, Paul says here that it is the church where it's Jew and Gentile. Note again how it's described. It is an international church. And this is what the Jewish people need to hear in the first century. The Gentiles are no longer on the outer, but a family of God. The family of God is international family because God is the God of the entire universe. The church is also described as heirs together with Israel. All those promises God gave to Israel are found in Christ Jesus and are there for the Gentiles as well. The church is also described as members together of one body. And again, not necessarily figurative language, quite literal. We are the body of Christ. But within all these terms, you'll pick up on a oneness. Heirs together, members together, one body, sharers together. So we must not miss the point that through the gospel, the mystery of God is that now all people are no longer separated, but together. This is the great mystery of God that's been revealed in the church. Look at verse 10 with me, where the church is really magnified and exalted by God. Verse 10 and 11. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus. So ask, what is God doing in the world? What is God's intent? What's God doing? He's saying that through the church, you can see the manifold wisdom of God. That in the church, you can see the mind and the plan of God. If you want to see what God is doing in the world, look at the church. The church is both local and universal. By universal, all of God's people from Abraham to the return of Christ, and locally includes you and I here now. So if someone's to walk in here and say, what's God doing in the world? He's gathering people from all nations, all demographics to come and live under Jesus. That is God's plan in the world. And if you look all around the world, millions upon millions of people. I had some notes down there. I should have put them in. 280 million Christians in China, 80 million in Korea, 320 in Africa, million in Africa, South America, 310 million. When you look at it on this wide scale, you see that God is in the world bringing all nations under the rule of Jesus. Far from being a middle-aged white man's religion, far from it. This church was born in Africa and in the Arab states, and it's exploding in Asian countries. That's what God's doing in the world. That is why it is so important that we magnify the church, because it reveals the mind and wisdom and the plan of God. You read it again. Because something even in more addition to that. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to who? Rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished, which is done in Christ Jesus. Do you see why Paul is a suffering servant of God? Why Paul is a servant for the church? Because the body of Christ is displaying God's will, not just to humanity, but eternally to authorities and rulers in the heavenly realms. The church is not just a witness and a billboard for today, but for cosmology. Not just this world, rulers and authority in the heavenly realms. The church has a cosmic mission, an eternal mission. It is to be displayed to all the heavens and the heavenly beings. You've heard it said by Jesus that you are the light of the world, but you're not merely that, you are the light of the cosmos. And the spiritual realm includes the supernatural realm, which Paul describes in other places, the ruler of the air, the spirit that is now at work in those who are disobedient. But before anyone rides this cosmic idea as pre-scientific, think again. As I prayed earlier, there is chaos in each and every one of us. There is evil in each and every one of us. And that permeates every aspect of humanity. It is something evil about humanity that takes beautiful and good things and makes them destructive. Nuclear power becomes a base of international arrogance. Petroleum used for international blackmail. Advanced in obstetrics used to manslaughter millions of abortions. Social media used to connect us, often used to isolate us. There's something evil that is beyond ourselves in the heavenly realms that affects everything we do. The principalities and powers, rules in heavenly realms, that infiltrates the human heart and our society and takes beautiful things and makes them destructive. And church, when we are gathered together, we display to the universe the manifold wisdom of God. The universe is to witness a community of love, of grace, of worship, of acceptance, and of forgiveness. How do we apply all this? I think we need to have a reverent attitude towards God's people in the church. We ought to have a reverent attitude towards God's people in the church. The church is the work of God in the universe. And we must hold such a high view of the church. If we have a low view of the church, our attitudes and our commitments will be low. If we have God's high view of the church, then hopefully we will have church as a high priority in our life. Not because we find church enjoyable, but because it's God's family and God's plan to the universe. And as a part of God's family, the only way this is going to grow and encourage and strengthen this church, if we grasp the modeling of being suffering servants. Let me read to you this little postcard I've had to done up so we can sort of get together in one mind, one heart about who we are. And on the back it says, what's our vision for 2023? And it actually is Unity One Church. Let me read those five things to you. We are three congregations, but one church. We are multiple generations, but one church. We conflict with each other, but are one church. We are one body with Christ Jesus as the head. And we need to learn to live out that grace together. One in particular, we conflict with each other, but we are one church. The church is made up of different generations, different attitudes, different experiences, different theology, and different philosophies of how things should get done. You ought to expect conflict in the church. That's just, it's a duh moment. A part of being a suffering servant means that we learn to live together in an imperfect world with imperfect people, of which each and every one of us is a part of and contribute to. We are both victims and perpetrators when it comes to interpersonal relationships. And so part of our suffering is to deal with the pain of relationships. In fact, the very act of forgiving is painful. Why? Because you must absorb the injustice of being offended. Forgiving is painful because you absorb the injustice of being offended. But isn't that what Jesus did? Absorb the pain of injustice for us, our suffering servants. Isn't that what Paul did for the sake of the church, absorbed injustice for the sake of the church? How did the Apostle Peter put it in 1 Peter? Above all, maintain constant love for one another, since love covers what? Multitude of sin. Does that sound like fun? But as suffering servants, we absorb the cost of forgiveness. Let us pray.